All right. Well, we took a few weeks of vacation, if you will, from our normal teaching. We've been walking through the book of Acts, and we took a few weeks off for the Advent season to kind of prepare our hearts for that time where we commemorate the birth of Jesus. But we're back in Acts this morning, and if you want to start turning that way to Acts chapter 15, we'll be finishing that chapter this morning. You know, it's interesting when you look at the church today, and actually we're going to see even the church when it first formed back in Acts, that Christians have, it seems like they've disagreed about practically everything. And when Christians disagree, one of the first reactions is to split or to go start a new church or something like that. This reminds me of a story that I heard a few years ago. Seems that there was a man who was living alone on a deserted island. He was shipwrecked, kind of a stranded castaway. When this ship comes by and finally rescues him and picks him up, the captain says, "I thought you were stranded here all alone." And the guy said, "Yeah, I've been here all by myself." And he said, "Well, why are there three huts on the beach?" And he said, "Well, that first one there, that's my house. And the second one, that's my church." And the captain says, "Well, what about the third one?" And the guy says, "Well, that's the church I used to go to. That's my old church." We like to say, and we like to, I think, conceptualize that we are one body, we are not divided, we are in one spirit, we are in the Lord, as Scripture would say. But I think, unfortunately, a lot of times Christians are common, they're in unity in how we are divided sometimes. If you doubt this at all, just simply go to Google and type in how many Christian denominations. And there's a bunch of different numbers that get thrown around in this, but I think the most accurate one worldwide, there's about 21,000 different Christian denominations, 40 major divisions, they would say. But before I go any further, we need to differentiate between denominations with inside of the body of Christ and non-Christian cults or false religions. An example of a denomination would be a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist, somebody like that. Very different than, say, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, which they claim to be Christ, but the problem with and the reason why they're technically called a cult, and I'm not trying to be overly critical here, but the very essence, the definition of a cult is something that claims to be Christian but denies a key element of the Christian faith. We'll talk more about what we call primary issues. Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, those are completely separate religions. Those are not Christian religions at all. But 21,000 different Christian denominations. And for all of our talk about unity, Christians not only disagree sometimes, but unfortunately sometimes we enjoy our disagreements. I talked earlier about our class biblical distinctives. The reason why it's called that is because it makes our church distinct. Not that it makes us any better or worse than the church down the street. It doesn't, just because we have these distinctives, it doesn't, set us on a higher pedestal than somebody else. That's not our heart at all. But they're distinct in that this is what we believe, the core of the church and what we believe and why we believe it. And so while we may have our disagreements, how should we disagree? Or should we disagree at all? In light of this, our text today, Acts is really, it's a narrative. It's written by Luke. He's a physician who painstakingly went and interviewed people all over to try and put together the most comprehensive and detailed account of not just Jesus and his ministry and his gospel of Luke, but Acts, what happened after Jesus ascended back to heaven and commissioned the church, sent the Holy Spirit, and the church was born. But this text, as we go through the narrative, it's kind of like you've got your DVD player and you hit that scan button and you can go two times, four times, six times, eight times, whatever, right? So there are parts of Acts where it plays along normally, and then all of a sudden Luke will hit like a like a 6X, right? And it'll kind of speed up in time. And then he'll go back to normal speed. This one slows down even more and really narrows in on one singular issue. It's pretty narrowly focused. And the question I want to put out for you to think about as we go through this is, how do you discover God's will in areas where Christians disagree? So just think about that. How do you discover God's will in areas where Christians disagree? As we begin our discussion, let's start with the observation that that Christians have been disagreeing with each other from the very beginning. In fact, the New Testament itself records some of the early arguments among believers. When you read Romans and 1 Corinthians, you discover that Christians disagreed on things like, should they eat meat that had been offered up to idols? Or should they observe or not the Sabbath day? You'll see disagreements on whether to eat meat or to be a vegetarian, whether or not to drink wine. In Colossae, in the book of Colossians, the church was literally torn. And they were torn over issues like the proper role of angels. They were torn over these new moon celebrations. And they were also torn over what is the proper diet for a Christian. In Thessalonica, the young church was deeply confused about the second coming of Christ, something that's actually hotly debated today. In Philippi, there was evidently a major power struggle with the inside of the church. And it's why the book of Philippians contains this strong cry for unity inside of the church. Now, I talked earlier about primary issues and secondary issues. We want to make sure that we understand that there are some doctrines that are at the core of Christianity that there should be no disagreement on. The fundamental issues having to deal with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fundamental issues like the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. He's not a God. He's not some spirit child of God. He is God. We shouldn't have any disagreement on the virgin birth, the sinless life of Jesus, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection. These are fundamental to the Christian faith. There should be no disagreement on God's Bible being inerrant, that it's without fault, it's without mistake. We should not be in any sort of disagreement when it comes to salvation by grace through faith, and faith alone, not by works. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the reality of heaven and hell, and the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. These are fundamental to the Christian faith. Those should be the carved in stone, the non-negotiables. And while the precise wording of these things has differed, and maybe some doctrines in some churches might be highlighted a little bit more than the other church that you went to, these true Christians have always believed and should always believe these key doctrines. You can go back to the very beginning, the earliest days of the church, and you will find that these fundamental key doctrines were written in even into the creeds of the church. So in our time here this morning, I'm not going to be speaking about disagreements over these fundamental, non-negotiable doctrines. These truths are not up for grabs. And if we could decide whether or not we believe that Jesus is God or whether or not we believe in the second coming, those truths, according to Jude chapter 3, says that that the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have a common faith, and it was given to us by God, and that faith is rooted in those fundamentals, those non-negotiables. But let's go back to our basic question. How do you determine God's will in those areas where Christians disagree? And in order to sort of dive into this, we're going to look at one of these, a real quarrel that happened, and it was between two really good friends. So let's turn to Acts chapter 15, And we'll start a little bit of context here. So the first missionary journey of Paul and the others has been completed. They're back resting, if you will, and they're just about to set out on their second missionary journey. There's going to be four total. This is the second one. But here's what it says in Acts 15, verse 36. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So this first missionary journey has ended. The second one is about to begin. And Barnabas wants to take with him a man named John, called Mark. And John Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin. The problem is that Paul didn't want to take him. Paul didn't trust John Mark. Now we want to make sure that we don't rush past this. We're going to go back and look that in this first missionary journey. There was three of them who had gone out: Paul, Barnabas, and then John Mark. And in their travels, they came to a place called Pamphylia, and it's a coastal province. We'll put our map back up here. Do we have the map? There it is. Okay. So you can see they started in Antioch, and this is the route of the entire first journey. Well, they ended up, when they first got to Pamphylia, this is what it says in Acts 13, what happened. It said, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down." The most interesting part of this text is actually what it doesn't say. We don't know why John left the team. We don't know why he returned back to Jerusalem. And we know from history, when we look at the itinerary and what happened, it's clear that the easiest part of the journey was already behind them. The hard part was coming. Ahead of them laid huge mountain treks going through the mountains. And they were going to be going into towns that were going to be very, very unfriendly to them. Maybe John Mark looked at it and said, "This is more than I bit off more than I can chew here. I can't handle what's about to come here." Maybe he didn't get along with Paul. Who knows? Maybe he thought Barnabas should be the leader and not Paul, and he left out of protest. Maybe he was just homesick for Jerusalem. Luke's writing, even though Luke is very detailed and specific, it just records the facts here. It doesn't tell us why. And I don't think that we can really read into it and infer any problems we don't know. One of the questions I have in my short list of questions that when I get to heaven and I get to ask, and I'm going to ask John Mark and Paul, okay, why did you leave? It's just something I'd like to know. But this much we know, at a crucial moment, halfway through this missionary journey, going out, bringing the gospel to a place who had never even heard of Jesus before, to the Gentiles, John Mark suddenly leaves the team. He just up one day and says, "That's it, I'm leaving," and he leaves Paul and Barnabas, and he goes back home. Well, when the second trip comes around, Barnabas says, in essence, "Hey, let's give him another chance. Let's see what he can do this time." And Paul's response simply was, "Forget it. I'm not going to take him. I don't trust him. He left. He abandoned us. He's a quitter. He left." And so they argued on whether or not to take John Mark with them. And the words in here are very important. It says that they disagreed so sharply that they decided to part ways. Paul finds a replacement, a man named Silas, and they go out. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go out to the west, to Cyprus. They didn't find a way to patch up their differences. They didn't They were still in disagreement, and so they parted. In looking at this passage, I think I want to share with you seven principles that will help all of us discern what is God's will in those times when Christians disagree. The first one, principle number one, is though all Christians worship the same Lord, we don't always agree on every point. This huge list, these 21,000 denominations, it sort of drives this point home. We have different churches and we have different denominations simply because we don't see eye to eye on every little tiny issue. And inside of any church, inside of this church, you'll find differing opinions on all sorts of things. It could be an example of, let's take, you know, do you dress up when you go to church? Should you dress up when you go to church? I remember as a kid, I remember mom dressing us up and, you know, getting us all spiffied up, you know, to go to church, to go to Sunday school, and certainly Easter and Christmas. Man, that's when the clip-on tie came out and everything, right? That's when you really got dressed up. You know, in days past, it used to be that everybody dressed up when they went to church. Women wore dresses, men wore ties and coats. The pastor, either had some sort of, you know, stole on or a suit, you know, a dark suit and a dark tie. But things have changed. When you come here to High Plains, you'll see a lot of people in boots and jeans. In other churches, the pastor, like I said, maybe he wears a suit. Maybe he'll put a tie on it. You might go to some churches and the pastor's, you know, in flip-flops and a Hawaiian shirt. Other churches, you know, there might be some robe or something that the pastor wears. So is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this something to argue over? Because we could create a huge discussion on what do we wear to church. I mean, I have some opinions on it, but they're not doctrinal convictions. I can't look and point to Scripture and say, thou shalt wear a suit or thou shalt must wear a dress. The reality is that a lot of good people, a lot of good Christians, have different views on things, and they also dress differently. It's just one example of a larger point that Christians, even though we're united around Jesus Christ, there can be differences, and there can be arguments. Principle number two is, on issues of deep personal conviction, our disagreements sometimes will be very, very sharp. Look back at Acts 15, verse 39. Tells us that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. The Greek text here is much more descriptive. That term, sharp disagreement in the Greek, means a violent disagreement. This wasn't just like, well, we, you know, agree to disagree, or it's, no. I mean, they were, it was violent, it was hostile, it was angry, harsh, and it was bitter. That's the disagreement that they were in. Some of the translations say that they disagreed sharply or they argued. It's not as if Barnabas said, well, hey, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul's like, man, I'm not sure that's a real good idea. But he's a good boy. He's my cousin. Let's bring him. Well, but he left us when we were in Pamphylia. Well, okay, let's sit down and let's pray about it. That's not the kind of disagreement. They were not nice about this. Not at all. In fact, the words that are used here implies that it was a constant quarrel. It wasn't just like a one-time disagreement and they parted. I mean, it was the text here is like it's unending, it's ongoing, and it's heated and it's intense. It was continual and it was contentious. They didn't just argue once and then let it go. They argued over and over and over again. They had both of them had their heels dug in. Barnabas knew he was right. Paul knew he was right. And that raises a critical question. Who do you think was right, Barnabas or Paul? After studying this, where I come down on this now is they were both right and they were both wrong. And this is a side note here. This is another great example of how we know that man did not write the Bible, that God wrote it. Because man would never put this in, right? This is a black mark. This is an ugly, it's a black mark, right? The great Paul, right? used to be Saul. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, makes him a Christian, right? Paul goes from killing Christians to bringing the gospel all over the entire world. We just, in the last missionary journey, I mean, Paul is so dedicated to the word of God that they literally stoned him and threw him outside the city in the dump for him to die. And he gets back up and marches right back into town and continues to preach the gospel. The great Paul was wrong here, and so was Barnabas. But at the same time, they were both right. Paul was definitely, you could tell, he was thinking about the ministry. He had this big picture in mind. He was thinking that they're going to leave on this next missionary journey. He knew it wasn't going to be some, you know, Sunday school picnic, that they were going into uncharted territory. They were going to take the gospel to lost people. They were going into mountainous regions. And they were going to go places that they would face death every day. They had already been through it on the first missionary journey. Why expect anything different on the second one? They were going to face opposition and persecution and hardship and sickness again. And Paul knew that this was no place to take a quitter. Paul was focused on the people that he was trying to reach, and he didn't want to risk having John Mark come along again and walk out on him again. He needed somebody that he could depend on 100%. Barnabas was thinking about the man, about John Mark. I'm sure when Barnabas looked at John Mark, and he left us. But I believe that Barnabas was thinking along the lines of, you know, look, we serve a God of grace. God is the God of second chances. Our God never gives up on anybody, and we shouldn't give up on John Mark either. He saw this potential and in essence was saying, look, Paul, maybe you've written this guy off, but I haven't, and God certainly hasn't. Even though he failed, I still believe in him. I want to give him another chance. So who do you think was right? Everyone has an opinion. If you're a people-oriented person, you probably lean towards Barnabas and what he was thinking and saying. If you're a task-oriented person, maybe you lean more towards the Paul camp on this. Regardless of who was right or wrong, we see here that it was a violent, sharp disagreement between these two guys. And that leads us to our third principle. Separation may ultimately be preferable to continual disagreement. When they couldn't agree, they couldn't come to a resolution, they couldn't come to reconciliation, there was only one thing, one solution remained. They split up and they went in separate directions. The Greek word there in verse 39, separated, it means to put asunder. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, when you hear this at weddings, right? What God has brought together, let no man put asunder, right? Asunder means to destroy, to totally break, to squash the relationship. They were so angry that when they left, they didn't just part company. Their friendship was torn apart. As far as we can tell from the text, Barnabas goes one way to the west, Paul goes north the other way, and they left unreconciled. There was still that disagreement as they left. Nothing in the text indicates that that they came back and got on their knees together and prayed together. We just see this dark, sharp separation and this disagreement. It's not a happy time. Yeah, it's important for us here, I think, to pause and to review what does the Bible teach on unity? Because it's interesting to me that Paul, the man who didn't want to take John Mark, the quitter, writes more about unity in the church than anyone else in the New Testament. Here's some of what Paul wrote. In Romans 12, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. He also wrote, live in harmony with one another. In Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. And then in Colossians 3, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I think when it comes to unity, we can sort of summarize this. The command of unity is always there. It's always in front of us. That's what God wants. And sometimes, in order to obey that command of unity, we need to separate. And again, I'm talking about brothers and sisters in the church. We are bound together by the blood of Christ. Nothing can separate us from our Savior. What I'm not talking about here is marriage relationships. God is very clear on that. But inside of the church, when we have disagreements, sometimes we need to separate. And again, it's interesting to me that Luke would include this in the book of Acts, because he could have glossed over this whole thing. But he chose to tell the truth. He was honest about it. And again, I think it's very comforting that it proves that man did not write the Bible. But there were good men, good Christian men and women in the Bible who had disagreements because they had strong feelings and they had strong convictions. Principle number 4, and this is one of the most encouraging for me. God's work is sometimes advanced through disagreement. Take a step back and look at the situation. Before this disagreement happened, there were two men on one team, Paul and Barnabas. After this disagreement, you're going to see we have 5 men on 2 different teams going out in 2 different directions with the gospel. The gospel is now being spread by more people and twice as many teams as it was before the disagreement. And it happened as the result of this strong, personal, sharp disagreement. Let's add Romans 8:28 into this equation. Paul wrote, "And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this does not justify anger or bitterness, but it illustrates the sovereignty of God, that God is able to even take the wrath of man, the anger of man, and he's able to be sovereign over that and use that to serve him, to glorify God. That throughout church history, the church has grown through disagreement. For instance, the Reformation, it started over a disagreement about indulgences, and that led to a deeper disagreement over justification or salvation by faith alone. See, Martin Luther never intended to start a new church. He genuinely wanted to reform the church that was there. But when the Catholic Church booted him out, he did establish churches that were based on that foundational truth of salvation or justification by faith. Now, I'm not advocating, and I'm certainly not in favor of church splits. We see them happen all the time today. But even in a church split, God is able to use disagreements to advance the cause of Christ, to bring the gospel even farther. Churches start for all kinds of different reasons. We were a church plant off of a church in Fort Collins. It was on purpose. We didn't have a church split. We didn't have major disagreement over doctrine or anything like that. And we said, hey, I'm going to grab 24 of my friends and we're going to go out east and start a church out there. That's not what happened. Some churches start for good reasons. We wanted to come out and plant, and God confirmed this, a Bible-centered, gospel-preaching church that loves people, that extends grace and preaches truth. There are all kinds of motives for people to start churches, and some of those motives are not good, are not noble. Sometimes people start new churches because they don't like a certain program at the church, or maybe they, you know, they don't like the style of worship, the music, or you know, the fact that we have a drum set, or you know, whatever. Right? There's all sorts of things. Maybe they feel neglected at that church, so they want to go start their own. Maybe they think the church is too liberal, or maybe they think it's too conservative. But the important part here is that the Holy Spirit does sometimes use conflict, disagreement, or even disappointment to reveal God's will, to reveal His will to you. This is kind of getting down in the weeds a little bit, but I think it's something we need to think about and meditate on. You know, it's that fundamental question: is God sovereign? Is He in control of everything? He is. And even in our conflict, He's in control as well. I have seen this happen in my life, and just recently, and some of you experienced this. A couple years ago, there was another pastor at this church, and he and I, over time, the disagreements between us got larger and larger. There wasn't a core issue of sin. There wasn't a, you know, he hadn't done something inherently wrong. I hadn't done something inherently wrong. There was a disagreement on what some would call philosophy of ministry. How do we go about the mission of this church? And it was a tough year. It was the toughest year. Stephanie and I have been married for 20 years now. Seven of those I was active duty in the United States Navy. Three combat deployments. That year was the hardest year on our marriage that we've ever had in 20 years. It was tough. But in the end, we agreed that the best thing for the church and the best thing for the church body was to separate. We could not do ministry together. I still love him. You know, if he ever invited us invited me to lunch or something like that, I would gladly go. But there was legitimate disagreement that we couldn't come to reconciliation on. Sometimes the best thing to obey the unity of God that He commands is to separate. That leads us to principle number 5. If we must separate from one another, let us do it with respect and not with bitterness. It's not a sin to disagree with somebody. We don't have to agree on every single thing. Do you want a saxophone in the worship band? Sure. Okay? Talk to the worship folks. See what we can figure out what the saxophone looks like, right? That's okay. On a Sunday morning, right? Or you know, you have family in town. Do you want to go fishing? Sure. Go fishing. Do you want to wear pants to church? Do you want to wear shorts? Do you want to wear flip-flops? Fine. Do you want to grow a beard? Great. Do you want to homeschool your kids? Do you want to listen to Rush Limbaugh or vote for Barack Obama or buy a pipe organ? That's your choice. This goes into the area of what's known as Christian conscience, right? It's between you and the Lord. We don't have to agree on every detail, but when we disagree, we have to make sure that we're not disagreeable when we're doing it. Our danger is not only our danger is not just that we might separate, but that we'll cross that line from justifiable disagreement to anger or to bitterness. Let me share some warning signs that may tip you off that maybe you've crossed that line. The first one is if the issue becomes a controlling part of your life. You've crossed that line when you lay awake at night stewing over that stinking saxophone in the worship band, right? And you can hear, you know, a mighty fortress is our God blaring out of a saxophone, and it's driving you up the wall, right? It bothers you. It's all you think about. It's all you stew about all night and day. If that's happened, you've gone too far. You've gone over the edge. Number two, you know you've gone too far when you begin to attack the person and not the problem. Attacking the problem means studying the issue. And the former pastor that was here, we had hours and hours of discussion, and it was good. And he had some great points. And we wrestled over it, right? Because it's, I mean, leading God's people, leading the flock, is a tremendous responsibility. I had a wonderful time in the military. I loved physically saving people from harm. It didn't pale in comparison to being a part of God's plan, His plan to save people for eternity. But we stewed over this, and we looked at the good points and the bad points, and thinking through other ways of looking at things. But when you attack the person, when you lose your temper or you question motives, when you use intimidation, when it gets personal, that's when it's gone too far. Because in the heat of controversy, it's easy to start spreading rumors, gossiping, telling stories, maybe twisting the facts a little bit to make your side look a little bit better than the other side. At that point, you've gone way over the line. And it doesn't matter how big or small the issue is. We should be able to discuss without going to character assassination or rumor or gossip. That's number two. Number three, the warning sign, when you'd rather talk about your issue as opposed to talking about Jesus. This is often where Christian disagreement ends up. And Jesus becomes, the gospel becomes the casualty of our infighting. Think about it. Sometimes the world looks at the church and hears, God loves you, but we hate each other. But God is love, and He is great. But they look at us and they see us fighting, and it's hypocritical. And too often, I think, we fight about secondary issues, and Jesus gets pushed off to the side. Is it any wonder why some people disregard the message of Christianity? When the messengers are the ones contradicting the very message that they're bringing? Would you rather fight with other Christians than share Christ with the lost? If we disagree, and sometimes we do, and if we have to go our separate ways, and sometimes we do, then let's do it agreeably, with respect and not bitterness. Back to our principles. Number six, in Christ, our ultimate goal should be eventual reconciliation and the restoration of friendship. This does not come easily, and I know exactly what I'm talking about. Just this last week, when that pastor left, a good friend of his left with him. And God, in his sovereignty, was able to put me and that man back together and be able to talk and to reconcile. And he was able to, I'm not saying, just like Paul and Barnabas in this whole situation, I had sin in that situation. I did not handle things perfectly. I didn't say the right words at the right time, and usually sometimes in the wrong tone. But this other brother was able to come back, and we were able to apologize to each other and to seek reconciliation. It's not easy to restore fellowship with a brother or a sister who's offended you. And as one who is, I've been on both sides of the fence. I've been the offender, and I've been the one who's been offended. I can tell you how difficult reconciliation is, and it can take a long, long time. Steffi and I have a dear, dear friend who has not spoken to us in years. In years. And we've tried, we've sought reconciliation, and she just won't talk to us at all. We see her almost every single day, and all we can do is pray and wait. I hope I do get the opportunity before heaven, because I know she'll be in heaven. She's a Christian. I hope to be able to have that day where at least we can sit down and at least seek reconciliation again. But sometimes it takes a long, long time. Back to our text in Acts. So the argument is over now. Nothing more needs to be said. Both men are angry, they're hurt, they're frustrated, they go their separate ways. And as far as we know from the rest of the text, they don't meet again for several, many, many years. Time passes, and we see tempers cool down. And the one thing that time does allow is it gives time for God to work on us, to work on our hearts, for the Holy Spirit to change our perspective. We may be dead right about something, but we're wrong in how we went about standing in that conviction. But time, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes a little bit more, and we get to see things maybe in a different light. And the Holy Spirit's doing its healing work. We won't go there, but let's fast forward 10 years. How does Paul feel about Barnabas now? Well, we have one piece of text that gives us a hint. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul mentions Barnabas as a fellow apostle and a fellow worker in the cause of Jesus Christ. 10 years pass by from the argument, and Paul is able to look at Barnabas and say, he's my friend. He's a fellow apostle. He's my partner, my co-worker. Something happened. We don't know what, but something happened to bring about healing and reconciliation. Paul thought here in Acts 15 that John Mark was a quitter. Did Paul's opinion ever change? Well, I think there's two passages that answer that. So 15 years now have now passed since the original argument, and Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And in his letter to the church in Colossae, he uses these words. He refers to Barnabas. He says, my fellow prisoner, I can't even say this word, Articus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So John, Mark, and Paul are not only friends, but while Paul is in prison, who's taking care of Paul? The quitter, John Mark. 3 more years pass by, and Paul's in jail again, but for the last time, he's going to be put to death soon. And from his prison cell, he writes to his young friend, a young pastor named Timothy. And these are the last words of Paul, the last ones recorded in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 4. Paul talks about the fact that that there's, over the course of ministry these years, so many people have left Paul, have abandoned him. But in his last days, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. In his last days, on his deathbed, literally, who does Paul want? He wants John Mark by his side. Do you think his opinion of Mark changed? Obviously it did. Something, the Holy Spirit, there was healing, there was reconciliation that went on. At one time, Paul didn't want to have anything to do with John Mark. He thought he was a loser. But at the end of his life, he says, no, bring him to me. I need John Mark. And that's, I don't want to skip over this, that's what the gospel can do in any relationship. Sometimes our disagreements seem so deep that we think that we're separated forever. Maybe you have a family member or a friend, and you think, that person will never talk to me again, or I'll never talk to that person again. But because we're still the family of God, we're still bound together, and we were adopted by Jesus into, and we have the inheritance, his inheritance, because we're in the family of God, there's always the possibility of reconciliation. Again, this is the business that God is in. He is the God of reconciliation. His whole plan of redemption, which we just celebrated the pinnacle of, Jesus coming to earth, he is the God of reconciliation. He is the God who mends fences. He is the one who restores relationships. That's what he does. a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer has been used, God has used him over the years to communicate the gospel to millions and millions of people. He wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian. And the whole essence of this book is he advocated that the defining mark of a Christian must be love. That's the label that we need to wear on all of our relationships, even when we disagree. It's still covered in love. Because we are going to disagree. We're going to disagree on thousands of things. That's okay, as long as we still love each other. If we disagree, we can do it agreeably. And when we do that, we demonstrate that we are part of God's family. I would also add that when you're dealing with secondary issues, always hold out the possibility of reconciliation. That's who God is. It's His time, it's His plan, right? We don't dictate God's agenda. We don't dictate His timeline. It may take some time, and we may need to wait for God to work. But again, that time can bring us a new perspective, the perspective that God wants us to have. Beyond that, it's important that we don't continually bring up past disagreements. As long as you continue to live in the past, that's you're going to be fighting in the past. Eventually, we have to just move on. There's a pastor in our network here on the Front Range, and he and I, we don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. We never have. I love him. I will give him the shirt off my back. But there are times where we just have to say, you know, let's just move past this. Let's not hold a grudge against each other. Let's not hold this or dig this up. Ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness given, gone. Psh. Wipe the slate clean. But it's a decision that you have to make. You have to decide, even when you don't want to, I'm going to forgive. Even though I was hurt back then, I'm going to trust the Lord in what He's going to be doing in the future, and I'm going to forgive just as Jesus forgave me, and I'm going to trust the Lord that He's taking both of us to some better place in the future. And it's not easy. I'll be the first one to say it's not easy to do that. But again, back in Acts 1:8, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God Himself. So yeah, it's not easy for you to do it, and it's not easy for me to do it. But in God, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, anything, everything is possible. We just have to rise above our past hurts and welcome reconciliation, whatever that looks like. And this brings us to our final principle. Hold your convictions firmly, yet graciously knowing that God may lead someone else differently than He has led you. There's an important truth when we're part of the family of God. In Romans 14:5, it says that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This, again, goes back to the Christian conscience. If you want a beard, great, grow one. If you want your pastor to dress a certain way, great, fine, hold on to that. If you want to be a homeschooler, do it. Be fully convinced in that. If you prefer public schools, great. How about Christian schools? Super. Nothing I'm implying here, and God doesn't ever imply that we shouldn't have convictions. We should. But that's only part of it. In Romans 15, here's the other side of this coin. It says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that drive towards unity. We can be different. God has wired us differently, and we can even have some different secondary convictions. But God places a very high value on unity. Hold on to your convictions, but do it in a loving way. I don't know about you, but you may have the conviction today, and your conviction may change over time. something that you strongly oppose today in a different context may become less crucial to you in the future. We're different, and that's okay. We don't need to agree on everything. And sometimes, even inside the family of God, we're going to disagree strongly. And that's okay, too. Sometimes, in a rare occasion, we might even disagree so strongly that we can't work together. And sometimes we're going to have to go our separate way, and that's okay, too. We don't all have to go to I believe that God has different churches specifically for this reason, because there are different people. There are certain churches that I don't get it, right? The type of music or whatever, I just go in there and I'm like, just not feeling the Holy Spirit here, right? My mother's a great example. She was, my mother escaped from Latvia at the end of World War II, and the Lutheran Church literally got her and my grandmother and her sisters into the United States. And my mom's a devout Lutheran. I go to church with her, and I'm just not moved when I'm there. She would say the same thing when she comes here. She likes liturgy. She likes hymns and sung in the old way, and that's good. She is moved by that. That's what God uses for her worship. That's okay. We can disagree, but I'll still go to church with her, and she comes here. But we agree, or we disagree agreeably. But in all of this, we have to love one another. This is a non-negotiable. John 13. No matter how much we disagree or how passionate we are about something, we have to love each other. Let me close with this. There's and this isn't mine, I found this, somebody else came up with this, but it's a real quick five-step outline. It says, for discovering God's will in doubtful areas. First, step one, pray for guidance. Go to the Lord. Pray for guidance from Him. Step number two, go to God's Word. Search the Scriptures. Number three, seek godly counsel. When we were having the disagreement between myself and the former pastor, it got to a point where we both agreed, hey, we need some other men involved with this. Not to hey, I'm going to go grab these guys and get in my camp and he's going to grab these guys again, but men of God who would be honest and forthright with both of us. And we had the deacons involved here. We actually had a couple pastors from our church, our sending church in Fort Collins, a part of it too. Seek godly counsel. Don't do it in a bubble and just fight inside of that bubble. Number four, ask Him to give you specific direction. God, what do you want me to do here? Seek the will of God. And decide, lastly, on what you believe. And if it's a deeply held conviction, great. Hold on to that conviction. Make sure that it's a secondary issue, right? You're not arguing. If you're arguing over something like, you know, is Jesus God? Okay, that's a primary issue, right? And if you're attending a church that denies the deity of Christ, I would seriously, you can try and reform that church like Luther did, but I would seriously encourage you to look for a different church, a Bible-centered gospel preaching church that is set on those foundational truths. But decide on what you believe. And when you see things differently, don't grumble about it, right? Even here, if you're a part of High Plains, if there's something that you have a conviction of that should change here, please bring that to me or to the worship leader or to a deacon or whatever. Let's talk about it. God is evolving this church and growing it every single day, every single week. I want to see what change God does have in this church. So back to our earlier question, who is right, Paul or Barnabas? I think the answer is yes and no. And so many of our arguments end up this way. When it's all over, we don't really know who's right. We were just arguing, and after we study both sides of the issue, there are some good points here and there are some good points here. The reality is that we live in a fallen world, and there's going to be disagreements. We're going to have them. When we get to heaven, the Lord will reveal all truth to us, and we'll know who who was right and who was wrong. But between now and then, when we have these disagreements, let's take the opportunity to deal with them just like Luke did, honestly and openly. Why? Because we have Christ at the center of our lives, and He makes all the difference. What do you do when Christians disagree? Well, you hold on to your convictions, but do it in love. And if you forget everything that we talked about today, let me give you 12 words that will always start you on the right path whenever you have a disagreement. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. It is my prayer that God would have us put all these 12 words into practice every day, in our relationships, in our marriages, because I think those 12 words, they go a long way to not just improve our life when we disagree with one another, but to glorify God. Amen. Amen.